I want to think about three very simple things from this dramatic incident this evening. First of all, I want to talk about a refusal. Thomas says, "I will not believe." One of the other versions actually says, "I refuse to believe." And then we're going to talk about a revelation. Because the Lord Jesus, as we read, appeared and showed them his hands and his side. It was a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're praying for tonight. Not that you'll see some vision, but that you will understand and get your eyes fixed on not the preacher, not the church, not the creed, but a man with pierced hands and a pierced side, a revelation of Jesus Christ. And finally, we've had a refusal and a revelation. I like the letter R. We've got a response. My Lord and my God. A refusal to believe. Thomas says, "I will not believe." Now, let me just paint the background here. Thomas had seen the Lord Jesus being led away to be crucified. He'd possibly watched the Lord Jesus carrying his cross outside the city wall of Jerusalem. He'd seen the Lord Jesus stripped and nailed to the cross. He'd seen the Lord Jesus hanging there in agony and in shame. And he'd wondered, what is happening here? And he'd watched, perhaps, and other disciples had watched, as in darkness, after the darkness has passed, the Lord Jesus had cried out, my God, why did you forsake me? And he'd watched the Lord Jesus die. And that body had been taken down from the cross and wound up in linen and placed into a tomb. And the stone had been rolled across the tomb and it was all done and finished. And now Thomas meets the disciples and they say, "Thomas, we have a message for you. We have seen the Lord. He's not dead. He's not dead now. He died, but he's been raised from the dead." Friends, that is the heart of the gospel message. That's the heart of the message God has for you tonight. That his only Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross to deal with the problem of our sins. And he really did die. And he really was buried. And he really rose from the dead. That's a message. And they're telling, you can almost sense the excitement in their voice. "We have seen the Lord." Thomas says, "No, I will not believe." That's a very, very strong negative. It really means I will never believe. I was interested to notice that Thomas didn't say, "I cannot believe." I just want to emphasize this. I want to ask everyone in this room tonight, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus? I'm not asking what church you go to or if you consider yourself to be a Christian. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're not a believer, it's because you will not believe. I've spoken to loads of people who say, "I'd like to believe, but I just can't believe." They're lying through their teeth. They really are. They're really telling porkies. Because the question is not, "I can't believe." The question is, "I won't believe." And perhaps there's someone here and you would love to be a Christian. You'd love to have your sins forgiven. You'd love to know you're going to heaven. That's what the Christians know, you know. It's wonderful being a Christian, isn't it? Wonderful being a believer in the Lord Jesus, that all your sins are gone and all your guilt is gone and you're certain for heaven and you've got God as your Father and you have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. That is tremendous. Perhaps you'd like that. But you know that to become a believer would mean that you've got to turn from your sins. That you've got to be willing to have a massive upheaval in your life. And you possibly will not believe. The Lord Jesus one day looked over the city of Jerusalem and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem." And in effect, what he was saying was, "I would love to have saved you. I'd have loved many times. I've invited you. I wanted to save you. I wanted you to believe in me. I wanted you to trust in me, but you would not." Can I say, dear friend, if there's somebody in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, you've never had the joy of having your sins forgiven, it's not because he doesn't want to do it. It's because you don't. It's because you don't. Have you ever thought about this? If you refuse to believe somebody, it's a kind of insult. If I were to tell you something and you said, I refuse to believe a word you say, you would be saying, well, you've got a very little opinion of me then, if you refuse. Friends, when people refuse to believe the message of the gospel about Jesus Christ, it's the biggest insult you can give to God. God has given his son to die on the cross. Jesus Christ has suffered unimaginable sufferings, all to bring salvation to you. And he's been raised from the dead, and the message goes out, we've seen the Lord, he's raised from the dead, and you say, I will not believe a word of it. It's an insult to God. Friend, our prayer tonight is that you will go from refusing to believe to being a believer. He refused. And then 8 days passed. And they're together again. And Thomas is there this time. And the Lord Jesus appears and reveals himself to Thomas. Now, let's think of it like this. Maybe there's someone here and you say, well, I would like to be a believer, but I would like to see something. I'd like the Lord to appear to me. I have to confess to you, when I was a young boy and I wasn't a Christian, I wasn't saved, I would listen in meetings like this, and I thought, if only the Lord Jesus would appear at the hall. If only he would walk down to the front. If only I could see him. If only I could touch him. And I felt in my heart that if he appeared and if I could see him, I would run to him. And I used to read passages like this and hear about it and think, if he appeared to Thomas, why doesn't he appear to me? Well, let me tell you this. He had to appear to Thomas. Do you know why? Thomas was chosen as one of the witnesses of the resurrection, the eyewitnesses. And in order for Thomas to be a witness of Christ, the Lord Jesus had to appear literally to Thomas and show him the evidence of his resurrection. He was an eyewitness. And you see, what we have now in this book is the evidence of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And so don't you be thinking that the Lord is going to appear to you in this way. Don't you be thinking you're going to see a vision or he's going to appear to you and he's going to come to you and say, put your finger into my hands. He's not going to do that. He did that to Thomas because Thomas was going to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he was going to tell people, you can believe this message. I am an eyewitness. I saw him. It really happened. And his testimony is recorded in this book. But dear friends, it's our prayer tonight that you will see the Lord Jesus, not in a vision, but that you will come to understand that the one who died on the cross has been raised from the dead. And as it were, he holds out his hands that are scarred by the nails, and he reveals himself. You see, if someone really wants to become a Christian, it's not a case of believing a list of facts. You can believe. I can't ever remember a time when I didn't believe this book from cover to cover. I was brought up in a Christian home. I believed every word of this book. I never entertained a doubt about the truth of the Bible. But I wasn't a Christian because what I needed to see was that salvation depends on a person. Not a list of facts, not a creed, not praying a prayer, not signing a card. It depends on a person. And Thomas is there, and the Lord Jesus appears, and he turns to Thomas and says, Thomas, reach out your finger, put it into my hands, and take your hand, thrust it into my side, and do not be faithless, but believing. Now, there's a famous painting, The Incredulity of Thomas. I don't know if you've ever seen that one. Tremendous painting. And it captures the absolute astonishment of Thomas as the Lord appears. And then the painter's got Thomas actually putting his finger into the wound of the Savior. Of course, it's all wrong, because Thomas didn't do that at all. And I want to think now, dear friends, that when Thomas had refused to believe, and when he now sees the Lord Jesus raised from the dead, I want to think about his response. And Thomas doesn't stretch out his finger, or he doesn't thrust in his hand. I think he falls on his face before Christ, and he says, my Lord and my God. And he's really saying, I believe it all. And because I believe it all, you are my Lord, you are my God, you're everything to me. Now, friends, let me ask you this. Maybe you've heard the gospel message before. Maybe you've heard about the Savior. Maybe you've heard about his death and burial and resurrection. Maybe you believe it's all true. Maybe you can see that salvation depends on the Lord Jesus, what he did on the cross. It's nothing to do with what I do. It's everything to do with what he did. It's him. It's him. And you're not saved yet, because you need to make a response. You need to respond. You need to believe. You need to trust. You need to embrace. You need to say, like Thomas, my Lord and my God. I wonder, can I ask you, have you taken that step? Have you stepped over that line? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus to be your Savior? Have you responded to this one who died and was buried and rose again? The moment you do that, the Bible says you're saved. You're saved. A few years ago now, we were having a gospel meeting in our village in Auch on the Black Isle up in the north of Scotland. And there were quite a number of people there, quite a big company, and preaching the gospel after the meeting, a bit like, no, we didn't have a supper. We just had a cup of tea. But we had a cup of tea. And so everyone's at the back, and they've heard the message, and they're milling around, and they've got a cup of tea, walking about, talking, and so on. And a man came up to me. I knew him. In his 70s. He'd been brought up in a Christian home. He rejected the gospel. He'd been prayed for and wept over. And he came up to me, and we chatted a little bit, and so on. And I confess, I had no idea what was going on in this man's heart. And he stopped a minute. He said, can we talk in private? Can we talk in private? I said, certainly. And so we made our way through the group of people that were there. I got my coffee in my hand still, and so did he. And we're walking out, and I'm thinking, we'll get him to the janitor's office. We'll have a chat in this janitor's. We're in a school building, janitor's office. And I'm thinking, I don't know if any Christians have been in this situation. I'm thinking to myself, what am I going to say to this man? And I've got some good verses in my mind I'm thinking about. I'll tell him this. I'll quote this verse. I don't know where he stands. I don't know what he wants. And I'm thinking, what am I going to say to him? I remember it, yeah, opened the door, got into the room, and I put my coffee down. He put his coffee and his cake down. He grabbed my hand. He said, I accept Jesus Christ now to be my Savior. He was saved that moment. Floods of tears. We bowed our head. I didn't have to say a word. I didn't get my verse out at all. And he responded to the message he'd heard for years. and he simply accepted Christ. We bowed our heads, never forget it. He's holding on my hand, still clutching on my hand. And we bowed our heads and we gave God thanks for his son who died for a sinner like this man, a sinner like me. And I'll never forget it. When we stopped praying, he said, let's go and tell everyone. Let's go and tell everyone. Back into the hall. You can imagine there were tears of joy. His family were there who thought he would never be saved. Because he realized, I might believe all this is true, but I've got to respond and make this Savior my own. Friend, you can do it where you're sitting in that seat just now. You don't need to wait for the end of the meeting. You don't need to speak to any preacher. You can turn to the Lord Jesus and understand that, yes, he paid the price on Calvary's cross for your salvation. And simply by turning to him and saying, in effect, Lord, I can't save myself. I need saving. I'm a sinner. I'm in danger of hell and judgment. But I believe this, that you died on the cross to save a sinner like me. And because I believe that, I'm trusting you to be my Savior. You've done that. This is the resurrection day. It's not once a year, you know, it's every week. The first day of the week is the resurrection day. And there's a living Savior. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing. I have a Savior. He's pleading in glory. A dear loving Savior, though earth friends be few. And now he is watching in tenderness over me. And oh, that my Savior were your Savior too. He can be yours. He can be yours tonight. He has died. He's been buried. He's been raised from the dead. I don't understand it. But I came as a boy of 12 to realize that whatever the Lord Jesus did on the cross, it was enough for my salvation. And I've never moved an inch beyond that. He died for me. If you were to get into heaven, and you were to go around and interview the people there, you'd find every single one would have the same story. I'm a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. And not only died for me, he rose from the dead. And not only did he rise from the dead, but there came a day when I received him as my Savior. Do it now. Do it now.
I want to read with you, please, from the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah and chapter 59, the 59th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and reading at the beginning of the chapter, Isaiah 59, and reading, please, at verse number 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. I want to read the verses again. Let us give our most earnest and serious consideration to God's word. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Now the Lord will bless us the reading of his word. There are a number of reasons why these verses are remarkable. The first of them I want to clear out of the way before we get into it, which is this, that in a sense it is a strange thing that the Bible speaks of the Lord's hand, and further that it speaks about his ear. When you remember that when the Bible speaks about who God is and what God is, in fact these are the words of the Lord Jesus I'm about to quote, where he says that God is spirit. So if you were to take some great theological tome off a shelf, the commentator in that book might be telling you this, that the Bible tells us that God is incorporeal. So the idea in being incorporeal is that God doesn't actually physically have a body. Of course, our Saviour became man, and in becoming man, a body was prepared for him. That he is still in, by the way, the body in which he died on the cross and rose again and is ascended to heaven, a glorified body now in heavenly glory. But when the Bible here is speaking about God, speaking about the Lord, here in these Old Testament passages, we just need to remember that God is incorporeal. God is spirit. God does not actually have a tangible, physical body. However, that being the case, this doesn't inhibit the Bible writers, the Lord himself, speaking about his hand. Neither does it inhibit the Lord speaking about his ear. And of course, the idea is this, that when it's speaking about the Lord's hand, it's speaking about his mighty ability. And when it speaks about his ear, we remember this, that for all God does not physically, tangibly have ears, yet nevertheless he hears the cry of those who come to be saved to him. So in this verse, we're learning a very wonderful thing, that the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. Neither is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. When you're reading through the Old Testament, you discover that the hand of God is linked with his power, with his might, with his strength. We could say with capacity, with ability. So you read things like this in Exodus 15. It speaks of the Lord's hand in power at the Red Sea, as the sea is divided. And in similar vein in Deuteronomy, it speaks about the fact that Israel was redeemed from Egypt with a mighty hand. He redeemed them with a mighty hand. Joshua chapter 4, the hand of the Lord is mighty. 1 Chronicles 29, in thine hand is power and might. 1 Peter speaks in 1 Peter 5 and 6 of the mighty hand of God. So immediately we're going to, in collating those verses together, we recognize that when the Bible speaks about the Lord's hand, it's speaking about one who is mighty to save. Notice next, there's a double negative in this first phrase. The Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. But I guess that everybody, one of us here tonight, everybody here tonight recognizes that the double negative affirms a strong positive. So what the Bible's telling us is this, that the Lord truly is mighty to save. There is no deficiency in the hand of God. There is no shortage in his power, in his might, in his ability. It is full on. There's no limitation with his ability. The Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. So the double negative affirms a wonderfully positive truth in the Bible. Even in this book of Isaiah, earlier in the book, the Lord has said, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. And now that he's in this verse, he's saying this, that he has ability and might and power to save. I love that. I'm glad we don't preach a weak Saviour. Glad we don't preach a diminished Lord, but one who is able to save. I want to talk to you about that for a minute too, because he's able to save you. Maybe you have never come to know him, whom to know is life eternal. And we speak about the forgiveness of sins and you know nothing of it. And we speak about salvation and you've never experienced it. We could talk about new life in Christ and you do not have it, and you know that you don't. You might dress up well, But tonight God's not looking at suits and shirts and ties, and he's not looking at dresses and whatever. God is looking at the heart of every single one of us in this meeting. And in the presence of God, you know whether or not you're saved. Whether there was ever a time in your life when you came to Christ as a guilty, needy, weak, hell-deserving, hell-bound sinner in need of a Savior, you know whether you have ever been at that point. And whether in all your need, you have come simply and with unconditional faith to Christ. It's ever so possible to look like a Christian, speak like a Christian, in certain things act like a Christian and not be a Christian. So here's the question. Are you saved? So maybe tonight as I ask that question, you sit in your seat and you say, no, I've never come to Christ. I've never received him personally as my Savior. I've never been at the end of myself. Where at the end of myself and realizing that I could do nothing to help myself and nothing to save myself, I love to sing that hymn. I came to Jesus as I was, weary, worn and sad. I found in him a resting place and he has made me glad. Has he? Every single one of us in the meeting tonight will need to search our hearts in this matter because there is nothing more vital and important and serious because of its eternal consequences than to know this, that you are saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ, that he is your Savior. Now here's the thing. Because the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, it doesn't matter who you are, you can be saved. I love this about the salvation that we preach. Let me put it to you this way. God is able to save diversely. Doesn't matter who you are. I would say that you'll be glad that your sins are not written up on the walls. But there's one thing sure, that if they were, they wouldn't be exactly the same as the next person's sins. There'd be a whole lot of overlap, but there'd be some unique to you, maybe. There may be some in this meeting tonight who've come from a background that's a bit like Douglas's. I mean, really boring. And mine, ditto. The only thing my parents ever wanted for me was that I be saved. They lived for it. They loved me for it. They prayed to God day by day that I would be saved. It's all they wanted. And there might be others in the room. And tonight, you might have to sing the words of that hymn, I've wandered far away from God. And you've been very much like the prodigal son who went away from the home where he was loved and he took what was his, demanded it. Give me, he said as he went out. And he went away down into the far country and he wasted his substance, the Lord says, on riotous living, wine, women and song. He got into everything till the minute he came to a point where he had nothing left for himself. And he said to himself as he fed the pigs, he said, what am I doing here? He came to himself. By the way, you won't read those words in the Bible, what am I doing here? But that's exactly what was going on in his heart. He came to himself. He said, I'm going to rise from this place and I'm going to say I've sinned against heaven. I'm going to go to my father and say, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. But let me tell you this. It wouldn't matter whether you're as boring as Douglas and me or whether you have been in the far country of sin. And it wouldn't matter what sins stain your life. And it wouldn't matter how deeply stained they are. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save you. Praise his name. He saves diversely. Sometimes people say to me, I preach to the whosoever will. And sometimes I say to them, it depends how well I know them. Good for you. Personally, I prefer preaching to the whosoever will not. That by the preaching of the word of God, they might be brought to this, that their wills are turned to Christ. And in coming to him, they yield and bow the knee to him. And praise God, doesn't matter where they come from and who they are or what they've done or what the anything. Doesn't matter. The old preachers used to talk about the Lord saving from the guttermost to the uttermost. Praise God, he does. I'd love to take you on a tour. You'd have to pay your own way, but I'd love to take you on a tour and knock the homes of people that I know. Some of them have come from the absolute dregs of everything. And tonight they're set amongst the princes of the saved of God who know the joy of sins forgiven and peace with God, because what they found when they came to Christ who died on Calvary for them and shed his precious blood in order that they might be saved and rose again that he might be a living Savior for everybody, what they discovered was this, that he was able to save them and did. Are you saved? He's able to save diversely. There's another thing. He's able to save completely. He's able to save completely. By the way, I'm glad it's the Lord who saves. You know, I'm glad that it's not some little man in a box. And you're on the other side of the box and you're speaking through the grill. I'm glad it's not that man that can save. I'm glad it's not some alleged prophet lying under the desert sand in the Middle East. I'm glad that he's not the Savior. And I'm glad I'm not the Savior, because you'd all be lost. But I'm glad of a Savior who's able to save completely. No half jobs. No attempts and second attempts. My Savior's ability is a complete ability. He's able to save not only diversely, but he's able to save completely. And the thing that I'm thinking about is this, that when our Savior saves, when sins are forgiven, they're all forgiven. When sins are cleansed, they're all cleansed. When, as it were, a new heart is given, it's a new heart that's given. And I'm glad that he brings to an end everything that you were before you were saved. And he makes you a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, says the Bible. Behold, all things are become new. It's what the Lord does. And praise God, it is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. With arms wide open, he'll pardon you. It is no secret what God must do, and he must save completely, because one sin in your life, an act of rebellion against the infinite God of heaven, one sin in your life would keep you out of heaven. And you've got racked up thousands of the things in your life. You'll be glad that when you come to Christ, he deals with every single one of them, top to bottom. Praise the Lord. He saves diversely. He saves completely. He saves eternally. Forever. Bible speaks about eternal redemption. The fires of hell you'll never see if you're saved. If you've come to Christ, you'll never be lost. Not because there's anything in you that merits that, because it's all down to him. Isn't that what Douglas was telling us a moment or two ago? It's all of Christ. He is everything. Oh, I would that we all knew him. Oh, and by the way, it's a very happy thing to be on your way to heaven. And it's a very wonderful thing to be delivered from going down to hell. But don't think that getting saved is a moment's act that has no consequences in life, in terms of responsibilities. Because coming to Christ is this. There's a change effected. This is not simply sins forgiven and all well for heaven and the eternal future. But whenever anybody comes to Christ, their life is changed. And if it doesn't change, put a big question mark over it. Not over somebody else, but over you. See this. He gives new life. It's eternal life. It's the life of heaven. It's life towards the Father. This is not the life of Hollywood. This is not the life of drink and drugs. This is not the life of immoral sex. This is life that's eternal life that he gives. And if it is that in actual fact we just live the same as we always have done, the big question is over the life and over salvation. Am I really saved? Anyway, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. I was going to talk to you about the Lord's ear as well. I run out of time. Well, I'll talk to you about it for a minute. Do you know what the Bible says? Whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. I said to a lady once in private conversation, have you ever done that? Oh, yes, she said, I was in a car accident. She said, and as my car was crashing on the road, I called on the Lord. I said, no, it doesn't mean that. Calling on the Lord's name is calling out of a heart that believes. Romans 10. That is a heart that is prepared to embrace Christ, to trust Christ, to put confidence in Christ. It's from a heart that believes. And when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a cry from that heart. And the Bible says of the believing cry of the lost and guilty sinner, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved completely, saved eternally, saved, hallelujah. Because it's a wonderful thing to be saved. You saved? Very soon your life will be over. All of our lives will be over. I got to the age I am in a blink of an eye. I used to sit in meetings the age of some of you and think of the preacher all grey-headed and ancient stuff. And they always used to say, oh, life goes past very quickly. And I used to sit there thinking, dream on. Every school day is a long one. But here in a blink of an eye, your life is over. It's like the grass that flourishes in the morning and the sun beats upon it and it's down in the evening, says the Bible. And even the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. That is just like that. It comes and it's gone. And there's the great eternity to face. Oh, may it please God that nobody in this meeting tonight will ever be in hell. But every one of us will be surrounding the throne of God and the Lamb, praising him for that precious blood once shed. Redemption accomplished as we give all the glory to the wonderful Savior, whose hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. May God bless his word to us. Shall we pray?